Again, it's a great blessing and privilege to be with you this morning, to be engaged in the worship of our Lord. I prize the high days that we have to come to God's house. You know, we serve Him every day, but these are high days. These are feast days when we get to come in to the table together, put our feet under the table with our Lord, and trust that He will meet with us, eat with us, talk with us, and we'll be blessed and favored by His presence while we're here. I'd like to direct your mind and attention this morning to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. I'm going to look at some verses this morning that I have looked at many times, not just in study, but also in a preaching way. And it never ceases to amaze me that verses that I've looked at, studied, preached on, preached through, just after all these years, there's things in them that you've never talked about before, you've never seen before. And the Bible is such a rich book that the more you spend in it, the more time you spend in it, it just seems like you go through it and you're like, that wasn't there last time. I know it wasn't. There's no way that was there last time. How have I missed that all these years? But in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, goes through some language that we are going to go through, first of all, talking about Christ, and then go through the second of all, talking about us, because whatever is there needs to be applicable to us, as seen in verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So you can see why we're going to go through this twice, one with Christ and one with us, because the command is to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I'll freely admit before I begin this morning that when we get involved in some of these things, you are probably going to feel like that I'm trying to shoot at people this morning. And I promise you there's only one person that I'm shooting at, and you're looking at it, because I'm failing the very things that we're going to talk about. But when the Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," it behooves us to consider that Christ, being God and man, that He being both the Son of God and the Son of man, there are things about Him that many times get overlooked. Most people focus on one aspect of Christ. They focus on one particular thought about Him, and they neglect all the rest. For example, we've all heard that Christ was a peacemaker, and He was. We've heard that Christ was a good teacher, and He was. We've heard that He believed in turning the other cheek, and He does. But friends, He's also the almighty, powerful Son of God, without beginning of days nor end of life. He believes in justice. He believes in honor. He believes in integrity. He believes in charity, not to the extent of covering sin, or covering up sin, but He believes in charity to the extent of being willing to tell people when they're in error. So having said all that, look at what Paul says in the next few verses talking about Christ. He says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was found in fashion as a man." You and I understand that Jesus Christ, while He walked this earth, is still verily God. When He left heaven, He did not leave His Godhead, His deity aside, to come down and be a man. He was altogether man and altogether God while He walked this earth. I said that, I believe that, I rejoice in that, but I don't understand that. He's not half man and half God. He's not part man and part God. He's all God and all man all at the same time. And that's a great mystery. Paul said it was in 1 Timothy 3 and 16 when he said, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." We can't fathom that. We can't fathom how the eternal Son of God, who is infinite in His power, infinite in His glory, infinite in His mercy, His grace, His truth, His understanding, everything about Him has no bounds. And yet while He was here, all of that Godhead, all of that infinite fullness was bottled up in a body. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and 9 that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I don't understand that. I mean, how is an eternal God in His fullness walking around in a body? Yet Paul said He was. And here Paul says, "He being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, I have a question. When Jesus was here, did He ever deny who He was? Did He ever say, "Well, I don't know who I am"? Did He ever back up from the idea that He is the eternal Son of God? No. Every single time somebody asked Him, He was very plain on the subject. He was very clear on exactly who He is. And I don't believe today it needs to be fuzzy to us because, friends, we understand that when he was asked, "Are you the Son of God?" plain and simply, he said, "Yes, I am." Sometimes people asked him over and over and over again, as the Pharisees did in John chapter 10. They said, in about verse 23, they said, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." In other words, don't hold anything back. Tell me the truth. Tell me the plain, open truth. What did Jesus say? He said, "I've told you already, and you did not believe." He said, "I've told you time and time again, and you didn't believe who I am." Now, friends, there are people in this world, just like there were in that day, who you can tell them over and over and over who Jesus is, and it's not going to make a lick's bit worth of difference unto them. You know why? Because they're not His sheep, they're not His people, and they have not the capacity nor the desire to hear and to understand who Jesus Christ is. But we who are of the household of faith, who've been touched by God's hand, we rejoice to know that God sent His only begotten Son into this world to suffer, to bleed, to die, and to be resurrected for you and I. And while He was here, He is verily God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I love what John says about Him in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 begins in verse 1 by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." When we talk about Jesus, we're talking about one who made everything that we see. We're talking about one who, if it was made, He made it. That's what John here says. But you go on down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and it says, "And the Word was made flesh." This eternal God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Awesome. The eternal God dwelt among His creation as a man. He was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now get this, this is important. As the glory of the only begotten Son of God. You know what that phrase "only begotten" means? It's very important that we understand this. Because if you start looking at how people today talk and how they believe and what they think, one of the things that you're going to hear them say is, what they read and what they carry and what they walk around is no different than what you read, what you walk around with, and what you carry. That is not the case. Friends, there is a difference between what we read from and what many people read from. Now, I don't want to get involved in all this morning. It's not my subject. But friends, one of the things that gets dropped from all of these so-called translations that are supposedly the same with just easy language for people to understand, because that's what they say, "Well, this just got easier language for people to understand." One of the things that it does is it drops language that's vitally important. John 1:14 says He is the only begotten Son of God. You know what other versions and translations say? They say He's the only Son of God. If that's the case, you and I have no hope in this world. God has many sons. God has many children. But He's only got one only begotten of Him, and that's His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only begotten, meaning He is one of a kind. He is special. He is without parallel. He's without peer. You and I cannot compare anything to Him because He is beyond compare. He is beyond any kind of parallel in this world because, friends, He is one of a kind and He is unique. I don't know. There's not a probably. I'll just say I might. I might get in trouble for sharing this. I don't know. But as you all know, this past week we had a holiday that most women get enthralled about and most men do not. I kind of like it myself because I'm just an old-fashioned romantic kind of guy. Strange, I know. Something this big and ugly is romantic. But he is. And my wife did something especially romantic this year. She actually made this mailbox that had a deck of cards in it, bound together with a ring, and on one of those cards were 52 reasons of the reasons why I love you. Now, some of those you're not going to hear about this morning. You're only going to hear about one, because some of them ain't nobody going to hear about except me. But one of those cards said this: "I love you because you are one of a kind. I have it from my wife's mouth. I am one of a kind." You already knew that. And I bet I'm one of a kind in a different way to her than I am to you. But I appreciate the fact that she looks at me differently than she sees anybody else. Did you know that when God looks at His Son, He looks at Him differently than He looks at anybody else? He sees Him as unique. He sees Him as one of a kind. And friends, He is. There has never been anybody like Him, and there'll never in the future be anybody like Him. He is unique, one of a kind, the only begotten Son of God who, while He was in this world, He didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. You know why? Because He is God. And as God, He plainly declared who He is. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You and I understand that Jesus, while He was here, never did things like men expected Him to. When Jesus was on this earth, did He do anything like man would have expected Him to? No. I mean, first of all, He was born to lowly parents. He had to be born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. I mean, He's the King of all this universe, and He's born like a lowly pauper. He lives with a mother and His adopted father, who are considered of the lower class of society, living in the worst places to live, Galilee and Nazareth. I mean, those were the places that people didn't want to go to. You know, kind of like us good folk don't want to go to Atlanta. If you won't amen that, I will. Us good folk don't want to go to Atlanta. You know why we don't want to go to Atlanta? There's things in Atlanta we don't want to be next to. I mean, I had to go through Tampa this past weekend. Big cities are all the same, no matter where you put them. They just have things I don't want to be around. One of them is traffic. I hate traffic. If I want to go, I want to go. I don't want somebody in front of me. I want people out of my lane when I'm going down the highway. I see some of you share my sentiments on the highway. But friends, they lived in places that people did not want to go to. Here is Jesus when He starts His ministry, being called a Nazarene. He's called basically a child of Nazareth. He was considered of the worst when He was coming into this world and starting His public ministry. They said, is not this the carpenter? Is not this the carpenter's son? I mean, he's not educated. He's not a worldly a scholar and scribe. I mean, how does he know these things? And who gives him the right to do these things? I mean, he didn't do anything that was expected. Well, you know, he could have done himself a lot of good. He could have advanced his cause by natural man's thinking very easily. If he had just gone to the temple and picked out the 12 top Pharisees or scribes or lawyers, people who were involved in the law and were respected among the people, if he had just picked them, people might have been more willing to hear him. But he didn't. He picked a bunch of lowly men in the eyes of the world just like himself, who were despised, who were rejected, who were afflicted, those who were considered less than the best. And when he came into this world doing good, did he hang around the best? Well, from time to time he did. But most of his time was spent around common people, around the poor folk, going around lepers, hanging out with people who were of bad reputation, harlots and such as that. He hung around people that the world would have said, you shouldn't hang around those people. What are you doing? Go hang out with the upper crust. Go advance yourself. And I'll tell you something, friends. If you're looking for advancement in this world, the house of God is not the place for you. You are not going to advance in this world to the highest degrees and the highest orders if the kingdom of God means to you what it should. Because, friends, this comes first. The world is an afterthought. This is that which our life revolves around, because this revolves around the King of Glory. And when Jesus walked this earth, His life revolved around the work that He had to do and pleasing His Father in all things. I love what He says about Himself in John chapter 8 and about verse 29. Talking about His relationship with His Father, He says, I do always those things which please my Father. That is a good son, friends. He did always those things which pleased His Father. When you look at Him, you can't ever find a moment when the Father was displeased in something His Son did. You can't find a place that His Son went where His Father said, Son, you weren't supposed to go there. You can't find anything He's did when His Father said, Son, I told you not to do that. I'm having these conversations with my children now. My children do not always do those things which please me. I did not always do those things which pleased my parents. You didn't either. Your children didn't either. But here's one son who always did that which pleased his father. And he went around doing good. And from time to time, the father appeared and showed his commendation of his son when he would thunder from heaven and say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Listen to him. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's saying. I'm well pleased in his work. And it'd be in your best interest to listen to him. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made of no reputation. He was found in fashion as a man. He was made in the likeness of men. All these things about Jesus run completely contrary to how man would naturally think. For example,
And we'll get to some of this in more detail in a minute. But if you have the ability to do something, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to show somebody you can do it, right? I got a few honest people in here. That's exactly what we want to do. If I can do it, I want you to see me do it, right? Think of all that Jesus can do, and think of all that He didn't do. Think of how much power He had to forbear doing what He was capable of. He says about Himself, or says about the Godhead in the Old Testament, this is found in Luke chapter 4, when He's speaking about His sovereignty. He says, there were many widows in the days of Elias, or Elijah, the prophet, but unto none of them was He sent, save unto one, a city of Tyre and Sidon. He said, there were many lepers in the days of Eliseus, or Elisha, the man who followed Elijah. And unto none of them was He sent, or none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. What He just testified to was that during that time of drought, in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, but back when Elijah said it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't, people were shriveling up, dying, cattle was dying, the land was barren and desolate, Elijah was sent to one house to sustain that house and himself during most of that drought. Where was He sent? He was sent to the city of Tyre and Sidon. In other words, this was a Gentile woman. She wasn't even a Jew. God didn't even lift up one Jewish house. He lifted up one Gentile house through His prophet and during the time of that famine. You go and fast forward into 2 Kings chapter 5, when Naaman the Syrian comes to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy. Here Jesus tells us there were many lepers in the days of Israel during that time. They had much need in the land of Israel, but there was only one leper cleansed during Elisha's time as a prophet, and it was not a Jew, it was a Gentile named Naaman the Syrian. You know what the Jews thought about that? They thought, how dare you? And they took Him out of the synagogue where they were and took up stones to stone Him to death, and He passed out of their midst. But friends, you think about the way God did it then. You think about the way Jesus was doing it on that day. You think about the way that God is still doing it today. God does not do what man thinks ought to be done. I mean, man thinks that if there is a need and I have the and God has the ability, then He just has to do this. Friends, God doesn't have to do anything except what He chooses and is pleased to do. He's God. He doesn't answer to anybody. And I submit to you, He has a lot of power that He hadn't shown yet. He has a lot of authority that He has not fully exercised yet. He has authority over everything in this world. And one day, friends, He is going to fully exercise that authority when He comes back and He sets the affairs of eternity in order. But even then, when He burns this universe up and casts the wicked down to hell and brings His children up into heaven, friends, that's still not the fullness of His power. He has power that we cannot even possibly imagine. Even reading about that power that He has over the universe at the end of time, when it all melts and passes away with a fervent heat, friends, that is still not the fullness of His power. Think of all that He can do that He doesn't do. Think of all that He's able to do and perform that He doesn't do. While He was walking this earth, did He heal every single person that was sick? No. Did He raise every single dead person back to life? No. Did He preach to every single person in the land of Israel? No, He didn't. You think He could have? Sure. He's God. But friends, what He did because it pleased Him and it was the right thing to do. Period. End of story. He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant, was found in the likeness of men. Now, I need to get to verse 9 eventually, so we need to back through this and go through all of this again, talking about us. Remember, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I freely admit that verse 6 does not specifically apply to us. We are not in the form of God, and it would be robbery for us to be equal with God. I agree that we are men. We should take upon ourselves no reputation, have the form of a servant, as we're found in fashion as men. But friends, there's a principle that Paul lays out here of Christ between the two things of what He is and what He does that also apply to us. Because friends, we are not the only begotten sons of God, but we are the sons of God. We are God's children. We are God's family. And what does it say about us when we do not have the right ownership of that which we belong to. For example, there is a story that is I'm very fond of. I'll withhold all the names to protect the guilty, but in about 10 seconds, you're probably going to know who it is that I'm talking about. There is a family that lives in this area. One of the members of the family is a preacher, and they like to go to the beach every single year. Most of you probably figured it out by now. And from what I understand, the minister of the family is rather outlandish when they get to the beach. Well, one day, one of his sons was walking down the beach with this young lady who he just met, and all of a sudden his father comes up out of the water where he's been snorkeling. He had strings of hair running down his face on his goggles. He had a starfish in his hand, and he gave a thumbs up, like, "Look what I got." The girl said, "Who is that?" He said, "I have no idea," and kept walking down the beach. What did he basically do? He basically said, "I'm not claiming him as my father. I am not related to that guy." Now, I told you that story to tell you this. What does it say about us when somebody says, "Are you a child of God?" You say, "Well, you know, I think I am. I hope I am." What does that say about God? Friends, He sent His Son into this world to die for us. Do we believe that? He was put to death and rose again for us. Do we believe that? If we do, friends, we are His children going to heaven. I don't think we need to apologize or act like we're not really quite sure. Friends, we understand that we have a hope of something we don't yet see. We understand that heaven has to be our hope because we haven't seen it. We understand the resurrection has to be our hope because we haven't seen it yet. But friends, there are things that we see that we don't have to hope for. John says in 1 John 3 and about verse 14, you're probably getting tired of hearing this. I think I've quoted it the last 5 weeks in a row. But he says, "And we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." You know why I love high days like this? You know why I love feast days like this? Because on days like today, it is plainly apparent to me that we are the children of God, bought by His Son, redeemed by His cross, and are going to heaven someday. We're children of the King, friends. We have a Father that is better than any father. We have an older brother that's better than any older brother. We have a friend that's better than any other friend. And as we're going to get to, we have a husband that's better than any other husband. I'm thankful for that. I rejoice in that. And I want people to know how much I love Him for what He's done. Friends, we don't need to be ashamed of the fact that we're children of God. We have nothing to be ashamed of. We don't need to apologize for the fact that we believe we're going to heaven. We don't need to speak of our hope like it's just a flippant wish. Friends, we believe, don't we, down in the very bones in our heart and our soul and our mind that we're children of God? Let's rejoice in it. Did Jesus back up from who He was? No, He declared plainly, "I am He. I am the Son of God." Should we back up from what we are? No, we should say, "I am a child of God." And here's why. It's not prideful whenever we say what we are and why we became that way. Friends, it is prideful to say, "I'm a child of God because I made God my Father." That's prideful. It's also blasphemous, I might add. But it's a very, very God-honoring thing when we say, "I am a child of the King. I feel His hand beating down within my soul. And I feel His presence going with me. And I felt His love shower down upon me. I've had His providence guide and direct me. And one day when I draw my last breath, I'm going to see Him as He is, and I'm going to be satisfied." There's nothing wrong with saying that, friends. We don't need to think it robbery to be called the children of God. But friends, while we're here, we also need to remember that we had the form of a servant upon us. Paul said in another place, Galatians chapter 4, that a child differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. What he's about to bring in is an example of Jesus fulfilling the law. But I think there's an application that fits to us today. You know, when Jesus came into this world, the law was still in effect. Jesus still lived as the law required that a man live. I mean, He made all the ceremonies, and when He was born, His parents brought the offerings to the temple. I mean, He lived like a good Jew because the law was still in effect. We don't live that way now because the law is not in effect. But until that time, when Christ fulfilled the law, what does Paul say? A child differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of his father. So we, being children, were under the law until the day of Christ. In other words, you couldn't see a whole lot of difference in two children living in one house when one of them is the child of the owner and the other one is the child of a servant while they're children. I mean, they play together, they talk together, but one day one of them is going to be the heir of the house and the other one is going to be a servant of the house. Friends, right now, as we live in this earth, we are children of the King. But there's no difference between us and a servant, though He has made us kings and priests in His sight, because we're still children. We're still babes. Let's not fool ourselves here. We are children and babes in Christ. You know why? Because we don't have everything we need to have, we don't know everything we need to know, and we cannot stand on our own two feet all by ourselves. Can we? No. Do we know everything we're supposed to know? Absolutely not. Can we stand all by ourselves? Absolutely not. And if you dare try it, I don't want to be around you when it happens, because your fall is going to be great. Friends, you and I need to understand that though we are the sons of God, we are His servants right now. We are those who serve the King, even though He has made us His people and His children. When Jesus walked this earth, He says about Himself in Luke 19, probably about verse 15 or 16, He said, "The Son of Man came not into this world to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." This is the King of all glory, and instead of demanding that He be ministered unto, He ministered to others. Here's where I want to make the fine line of balance. We should never be ashamed to declare that we are the children of the King. But we should also be ready to affirm that we are His servants as well. Because Jesus, though He is King, served others. Jesus, though He owned everything, He gave to others in service. Jesus, though He is deserving of all honor, all glory, and all blessing, He blessed others and gave glory to others in the things that He did and the ways that He ministered. Friends, do you think that Peter, on most occasions, was fearful about talking to Jesus? I don't think on most occasions early on he was fearful of doing it. But you know, if you've messed up in somebody's presence several times, you kind of get afraid to talk in front of them, don't you? Yeah, he knows what I said last time and I made a fool of myself. I mean, think about the first time Peter opened his mouth in Jesus' presence and Jesus said, "No, wrong, Peter." And then he does it again and Jesus says, "No, wrong, Peter." And you get to a point where it's like, well, I'm just not going to say anything in front of that guy. You know, there's some things you don't know about me, and if I have my way, you're never going to know these things about me. But I'll give you a little glimpse into one. I've had preachers tell me that they have learned the hard way not to ask for my help while they're preaching. They say, "Brother Philip, where is that verse?" And I just sit there and look at it. And they said, "Didn't you know it? You know where that verse is?" I said, "Sure, I know it's where it is. It's your time to preach, not mine. Study your lesson. Get ready." I know, you think that's mean, don't you? But my feeling is this. It's His time. Let Him preach. Have Him study and let the Lord bless him. I'm not a big fan of, you know, helping the preacher preach. Let one man speak. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14. Let them speak one at a time, in course, in turn, moving along. All right. So I've learned that preachers say they have learned the hard way not to ask for my help while they're preaching because I'm not going to give it to them. Peter had learned several times that answering Jesus incorrectly was going to be a very embarrassing situation. But I find it interesting that when Jesus asked the question in Matthew 16, you can find where Peter's already answered many questions before. In Matthew 16:13, he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, doesn't say that Peter says, and they said, well, some say you're this, some say you're that, some say you're Elias, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Isaiah, or one of the other prophets raised back to life. They were all willing to answer the question when it was easy. Well, what's the popular opinion? What's being commonly said? We can all answer that, and we all will. He said, "But whom do ye say that I am?" Now it gets specific. Now this is a question we can't mess up on. And here's Peter, who's spoken so many times and put his foot in his mouth so many times, and we bash Peter from the pulpit all the time. Peter steps up and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What do you think it did to Peter whenever Jesus responded to him. I'll tell you his response in a minute. You all know it. But here's Peter giving this answer, feeling it's the correct answer, trying to please his Lord, trying to please his Master. And when he gives the right answer, what are Jesus' options? Could Jesus have said nothing and been righteous? Yes. Could Jesus have given him a fuller answer than the one he gave and been right? Yes. But what did the Lord of all glory do? He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." What did that do for Peter? What that did for Peter is something that you and I are striving for today, and that is to feel the pleasure of the Lord's smile upon us. Peter felt emboldened that his Lord commended him. Friends, does it embolden us when the Lord commends us? Does it put a spring in our step? Does it put a groove in our walk? Does it make us feel like no matter what Satan does, I'm going to be all right? One of the things about having these weekend-long meetings that everybody in the world says are dumb, and I know some old Baptists are starting to say they're dumb, that that's just too much church. Friends, there's something about these meetings that just go on service after service, day after day, that when you go back out in the world, you feel like nothing can touch you because you feel the Lord's commendation upon you. You feel His smile upon you. And when you feel that, you feel like nothing can touch you. And ultimately nothing is going to. But friends, I drove home yesterday from Florida in worse traffic than I went down there in, and I was less upset about it. There's only one explanation for that, and that's because I was lifted up and my flesh had been put down and I wasn't getting in the old Brother Philip kind of way. And friends, whenever you think about what Jesus did for people, when He commended them, when He spoke well to them and spoke well of them, it did something to them that He was not required to do, but it did something for Him. What is one of the biggest reasons that you and I are supposed to encourage one another in the Lord? It's because, friends, we as creatures need to understand and feel from time to time that we're doing well. When I preach, I'm not looking for amens. When I preach, I'm not looking for slaps on the back. But I'm not going to turn them down when they come because it makes me feel and understand that God may be blessing what I'm doing. And we need that, and God knows that. And when He walked in this earth, He did that. He was a servant to others, though He didn't have to be. He ministered to others, though He did not have to. And in doing so, He lifted them up and encouraged them and did things to them that nothing else could. The gospel today and the church of Jesus Christ today and His kingdom is not to just simply be us four and no more. It's to encourage fellow pilgrims and fellow strangers in this world that we have a King who loves us. There's a better world to which we're going. And while we're here right now, we can rejoice in that fact and live in glory to Almighty God. When Jesus walked this earth doing good and ministering to others, He was leaving us the example to follow that, yes, you're going to be my children no matter what. He was going to be God no matter what. He was going to be the only begotten of the Father no matter what. But He did these things to the benefit of others. Friends, you and I are going to be God's children no matter what. God is going to hold on to us no matter what. We're going to heaven no matter what. But while I'm here, I want to live and minister to others. I want to encourage others and tell them it's going to be okay to let them know that God still loves us and God still cares for us. I need to hear that. Don't you? I need to hear and be reminded of the fact that my God loves me in spite of myself. One of the things that Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed unto the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip." Friends, it's a terrible thing. I can tell you this as a minister. It's a terrible thing when you've let something slip. When somebody comes to you and they have a question and you know, you can almost point back to the date that you preached on that verse. But unfortunately, here's what you did. You preached on it, and you put it on the shelf, and you forgot about it. And someone comes up to you and they say, "What does this mean?" You say, "Oh, I don't remember." Or when somebody is going through a situation similar to something you've been through, and someone at just the right time, when you were going through that, told you or helped you in just the right way that you needed it, and you think, "Now, what was it they said? What was it they told me? I've missed my opportunity to benefit others the way I've been benefited." Every time that I miss my opportunity to encourage others and to benefit others, here's what pains me to my soul. Jesus never missed an opportunity to be a benefit to us. He never missed an opportunity to be an encouragement to us. And I've missed so many opportunities to be a benefit and encouragement to His people, to the glory of His name, and to His cause. Every time I miss service, every time I miss prayer, every time I miss reading and studying, every time I miss fellowship and communion with my Lord, is a time that I've missed to encourage and be encouraged in His Spirit and by His name. Jesus never missed those opportunities. Which is why in verse 9, I've got to hurry. In verse 9 it says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, whether things in heaven, whether things in earth or under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Friends, one of the things that I am in awe of in this world is when I see things that have no natural reason, rhyme. I mean, there's nothing that I can analytically go through and say, well, that's why that happened. One of the things that happened to me personally so many years ago was that there was a woman that I loved. And when I loved her, I knew that I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her. But if I was honest with myself, I couldn't find any conceivable reason why she'd spend the rest of her life with me. Some of you have seen pictures. I'm glad you didn't know me back then. I was fat. I was huge. I was broke. I didn't have two dimes to my name. So whenever someone says, "Do you know that your wife loves you?" Absolutely. When we were married, when we got married, I was fat and broke, and she married me anyway. I mean, there was nothing there to hold on. Well, no, there was something there to hold on to, but not in the right way. Some of y'all get that in a minute. It'll come to you. But friends, when that day came that we were joined together, I gave her on that day the only thing that I had to give her. I gave her my name. We turned around and the minister said, "I now present unto you Mr. and Mrs. Philip Conley." It's all I had to give her. And friends, that name, though it's precious to me, it wasn't going to get her very far in life. I mean, we're not a rich family. We're not a very well-off or well-thought-of family in worldly standards. We're not don't have any notoriety or fame to us. But that's all that I could give her. But friends, God gave His Son a name. And you know what His Son did? He turned around and gave us His name. He's highly exalted us by giving us the name of which every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. When you and I go up to heaven, I don't have the time to talk about this like I wanted to. But friends, what's going to happen when you and I get to heaven? I realize that we are going to be called by Jesus Christ. He's going to speak. Our dead bodies are going to hear. We're going to be joined back together, body, soul, and spirit. We're going to be fashioned together like unto His glorious body and all cut up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what's going to happen? He's going to say, "Come, you blessed of my Father." You think Peter's going to be waiting for you at the gate? No, Peter's going to the gate with you. Jesus is waiting for you at the gate, and He is going to lead us into heaven. He's going to say, "Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But then what's going to happen? He's going to present us to His Father. When He tells His Father, as Paul says in Hebrews 2 and about verse 13, He says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." We're going to be brought in together with the Lord in front, leading us unto the throne where His Father sits. And He says, "Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given, or which God has given unto me." And when that happens, friends, what are we going to be? We're going to be His bride without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, or anything that defileth. We're without end. I mean, my wife was pretty when we got married, but friends, she pales in comparison to how the bride of Christ is going to look when a glorious church is going to be caught up together, triumphant with Him, and march through heaven at His side. Friends, you and I have been given a name that God gave His Son that is highly exalted. It's above every name. We are the church, the bride, the people, and the blood-bought children of Almighty God who bear the name of Jesus Christ. If you'll allow this analogy, it's hard for us to talk about this in language that earth understands. If this is too hokey, I apologize. But friends, we're going to be presented as Mr. and Mrs. Jesus Christ. Think about that. Having His name, wearing His image, having His righteousness and His glory forever. What has God given unto us? The apostles said about it in Acts chapter 4. They said, there is no other name given under heaven or among men whereby we, what? Must be saved. I submit to you, friends, this morning that you and I must be saved. You know why? Because God gave us the name of His Son. He gave us the privilege of being His brides, His Son's bride forever. I'll leave you with this thought very quickly. I want to encourage you, as I've done so many times over the last 7 years, not to use certain words carelessly. I know I'm well known for certain words, you know, like never, always, awesome. Y'all do remember I'm known for not telling you to be careless with those words, right? My children remember that. That's about all they remember from my sermons is what they're not supposed to say. Daddy said we couldn't say this. But there's a word that gets thrown around a lot that I think sometimes we don't take into account exactly what it means, and it's the word fellowship. You know what the word fellowship literally means? To share equal standing, to share equal footing, equal privilege, equal right. The word fellow literally means an equal. It means somebody who is your peer, on your level. You know, God has fellowship with Himself. He has fellowship, God, Father, Holy Ghost have fellowship within the Godhead, one with the other. They are equals. There's no greater or lesser God. They're all together God. But friends, the privilege you and I have is that we've been brought up into fellowship with God's Son. You know what that means? Jesus made us equal. No, we're not God. And friends, there are things that I have a greater ability than my wife does. There's things that she can do better than I can. But we have fellowship. There is an equality in our marriage. Not that, you know, I'm not a man and she's not a woman. There's an equality there that there is not one above the other because we have fellowship one with another. Friends, you and I have fellowship with the eternal Son of God. He's brought us up into His throne. He's brought us up with His name. He's brought us up to where He sits to be with Him forever. Are you thankful for that this morning? I am. Because friends, when I consider what I am, and I consider what He is, and I consider what He did, and I consider what I still am, it amazes me and I stand in awe of all that He has done for a wretch like me to not just make me His child, but to make me His bride. To not just say, you're going to live with me, but to say, you're going to live with my name, with me, in my house forever. Friends, if that doesn't make anybody want to serve Him more and love Him more, I don't know what else can. Because friends, when I consider how much this one has done for me, my encouragement to you this morning is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And let this mind be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let us go about, not ashamed of who we are, but doing good, serving and ministering to others until that great day where it becomes apparent that the name that God gave His Son is the name He gave us as well when He calls us up to be with Him in heaven forever and evermore. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer.